I had another operation. My toe yesterday. Second time they've cut away on it. Rocky and I were talking about it yesterday, and he said, "Boy, it's too bad it isn't that easy to cut the flesh man off, huh? We'd have been to the surgeon long time ago. You can cut the flesh off, but not the flesh man, right? Proud flesh. That's what it's called. Well, I had an ingrown toenail. Or I lost part of a toenail, large toenail, and then it was ingrown. And in the place of where it was supposed to grow back, some flesh started growing in there where it doesn't belong. And it's either called granuloma, or another term for it is proud flesh. And I asked my physician where he thought what the etymology of that was. You know, teacher, he always wants to know. And he says, "I don't know, but I thought, hey, it's because it's big and puffy, and it's where it's not supposed to be, so it's proud flesh." So anyway, they had to cut some more of that away yesterday and scrape some calcium off the bone underneath the toenail. And so I'm kind of hobbling a little bit here today. That is why I'm sitting down. Any luck? Or do we have to do aerobics for the first 15 minutes to get warm? Okay, so I'm supposed to be keeping it elevated and on ice. But it's not that big a deal. Just sitting down helps. Yeah, we got the ice. Just need to elevate it, right? I could prop it up on a desk if I needed to, but or a chair, but it's not that bad. Just as long as I can sit down. Standing up, you got gravity, and it does hurt a little bit more, but no big deal. I just hope they don't have to do this again. I'm a baby when it comes to pain. I'll have to admit that. And I was anticipating all afternoon the needle. He's going to get me with the needle, you know, because they give you a Novocaine, Marcaine in this case, and they got to stick the needle right in your toe, right? It hurt. Oh, it hurt. And my wife wasn't there to hold my hand. Jesus was, but anyway, everything came out all right. I'm not going to lose the toe. It's nothing that critical. I could lose the toenail eventually, but that's no big deal. Anyway, from toenails to whales, we move. Jonah, continuing the introduction to the book. Just wanted to give you a quick reminder here that your Day of the Lord assignment is due right after the Thanksgiving break on December the 2nd. So if you have not yet started, better get started right away, because it's going to take you a while to do that, puppy. And you don't want to wait till Thanksgiving break and find yourself, you know, missing out on your trip to Maui with the pastor or whatever. You need to get started on it right away. So, okay, I pulled my marker out too soon. What was the last thing I said last week? Week before last? Pardon? Sent to Assyria and Nineveh. All right, there we are. Great. Traditionally, the authorship of this book, believe it or not, has been attributed to Jonah. And in fact, there's even a reference to it in the Apocrypha, which I don't require for confirmation of that position. But it is rather interesting that it is found there. Let me give you a quick outline of the book. Now, I usually write this one on the board, but I'm not going to. Just put it in your notes. Now, there's four chapters, and it's just going to be a four-part outline. So you just put chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 on successive lines in the left-hand column, and then divide it into three columns across the page, and I'm going to give you three parts for each of the four chapters. Chapter 1, you can call Jonah and the storm. And of course, that's the Lord sending the storm out upon the Mediterranean Sea in order to apprehend wayward prophet. Chapter 2, I'm going down. I'm going to do the first column first through the four chapters, then the second column over, then the third. Chapter 2, you can simply term Jonah and the fish. You might want to use quotation marks to save yourself some time. Chapter 3 is Jonah and the city. That is, he gets turned around, headed the right direction, and ends up in Nineveh. And then chapter 4, I call Jonah and the Lord. And that's where the Lord is speaking to him and dealing with him and teaching him some things in Nineveh based on God sparing them and Jonah's misapprehension of that and so forth. All right, going back to chapter 1, second column over, Jonah and the storm. What is that? What is the point here? Disobedience. Disobedience. That's why God sent the storm. It was a trial brought by the Lord in order to correct His wayward son. Chapter 2, Jonah and the fish can be summed up also in one word, and that word is preservation. You see, you could look upon it as judgment, which indeed it was. It was a judgment or it was a trial. But, on the other hand, it was miraculous preservation. In other words, think what would have happened if, had the man been tossed overboard into a raging storm on the Mediterranean Sea, there had been no fish there waiting to swallow him up. Oh, he'd have lasted him a few minutes and then he would have drowned. And there would have been the end of Jonah and the book of Jonah and the type of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the truths that are in the book, and so on and so forth. His ministry, maybe his eternal life, I don't know where exactly he was at that point in that regard. Maybe not that. But preservation. God preserved him in that whale trial long enough to bring him to his senses, like the prodigal. Chapter 3, Jonah and the city, you could put for one word, proclamation. Now that he is resurrected from the deep, he is ready to proclaim the word that God sent him to preach. Chapter 4, Jonah and the Lord, can be called correction. Because Jonah was not yet perfected, despite the fact that he had rounded a major corner in his life and ministry, there was still some underlying misconcepts that the Lord needed to deal with, and so he continues to bring him correction. All right, going back to chapter 1 in the third and last column then. Jonah, in chapter 1, flees from God. That's a big mistake. But God, in His love and mercy, ran after him, as it were. Chapter 2, Jonah prays to God. Out of the belly of the whale, / hell. He cries into the Lord. Nothing like a nice hot trial to increase one's prayer life. Chapter 3, Jonah speaks for God. Now that he has been chastened, it is yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so now he is in a position again where he can be a vessel prepared for the Master's use. Then in chapter 4, Jonah learns of God. And again, this is God dealing with him concerning God's right to show mercy upon these hundreds of thousands of Assyrians that Jonah hates and fears. All right. Purpose of the book. Next point. Well, number one, there are important typological reasons for this book, and that is, of course, to prefigure the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, the only sign that will be given that evil generation was the Jonah sign. And so, he considered Jonah to be the greatest Old Testament prefigurement of his death and the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and his subsequent resurrection. So that's one purpose, number one. Remember how Paul tells us all these things are written for types. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it is. Number two, this book is written in order to show that God's mercy extends beyond the nation of Israel to the entire human race. Now, we know that because we've got Old Testament verses under our belt that already tell us that God is not willing that any should perish. He wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But remember, Jonah is 8 centuries on the other side of the cross. And so that's a pretty big revelation for the Old Testament dispensation. And so there's a hint of the universality of the gospel or of the new covenant in which one can be a spiritual offspring of Abraham, not having to need to be physically descended from his loins. Number three, the book clearly shows the cost of disobeying God. Like Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, whether that man's a prophet or anybody else, he shall also reap. So Jonah was sowing to the flesh in his disobedience, and he was reaping then corruption in his life, sorrow, tragedy, so forth. But then when he began to sow to the Spirit, he was reaping of the Spirit everlasting life. Galatians 6:7. And number four, to show the mercy and the faithfulness of God toward his servants. When we would have written Jonah off and said, you are a rebellious, unwilling Jonah, you can be anything but unwilling Jonah, but because you're unwilling, forget it. You're dust in the wind, buddy. Bye-bye. Sayonara. But God didn't feel that way. God pursued this man, and because he saw a heart underneath that confused mentality, and he was going to do whatever was necessary to bring that faith and obedience out, short of violating his will, free will, obviously. The mercy and the faithfulness of God to his servants, and we can gain much comfort and consolation from that principle. All right. Let me see here. I think that's it for the intro. Unless you have any questions. Otherwise, we're ready to look at the book. Okay. Chapter 1, the book of Jonah. Short book, only 48 verses. Only 1,328 words. But it's packed with truths all the way through. It's my favorite book in the Minor Prophets, quite frankly, because of the beauty of it and the reality of it and the frankness and honesty of it, and because it shows us more of a man's life than just thus saith the Lord prophecies. You get to actually look at a person's life and see how God dealt with them. Now the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah, in the Hebrew, means dove. Dove. And in this, he again is a type, I believe, of the Holy Spirit here. Because Jonah is going to be called by the Lord to bring a message of judgment to Nineveh. And so Nineveh, in this typological motif, represents the world, right? Assyria, world empire. Jonah, then, as dove, represents the Holy Spirit coming to convict the world of sin. That's what Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would come and he would convict the world of sin. John 16:8. I'll never forget how convicted of sin I was when I first came to the Lord, when these people were witnessing to me. The conviction of the Lord is, you know, it's inescapable. It's unmistakable. And it's good because it lets the person know his need for a Savior. Number two, I think he represents the Holy Spirit in that, remarkably, amazingly enough, the Ninevites receive this Hebrew prophet's message as he marches through their streets, crying judgment. And as a result, they repent from the greatest to the least. Well, that can typify, but notice, Jonah left Israel and brought the message to the Gentiles. And so Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. And so he says, this kingdom shall be taken from Israel and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits. Paul says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, because you Jews count yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So Jonah leaving Israel can typify the Holy Spirit leaving the Jews because of their unwillingness and going to the Gentiles, and they receive his message more than the Jews. Acts chapter 2, verses 17, 38, and 39 here. So, here's the prophet of God And the word of the Lord comes to him. God comes to him and gives him, speaks to him and gives him a directive concerning his ministry. Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So here the prophet is called to leave Israel and to head out on a long journey all the way into Assyria and to go march right into the capital of Assyria. At different times there were different capital cities. Kala was once a capital, C-A-L-A-H. Asher was once A-S-S-H-U-R. But this was one of the great capitals, the capital at this point in time, probably, of Assyria, laying on the Tigris River, founded by Nimrod, according to Genesis 10, verses 11 and 12, again showing how it typifies the world, Nimrod representing, you know, the devil and then later, eventually, the Antichrist over the world system. Nineveh was a tremendous city, and this is what God means when he says a great city. He's not using the word great in the sense of good, you know, morally right, but great only in the sense of it's huge, it's impressive, it's, you know, it's awesome by those standards of that day. It rivaled the city of Babylon, which lay 300 miles to the south. Now, it says in chapter 3, verse 3, after Jonah got willing, it says, so Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now 3 days' journey cannot refer to the length of time that it took to go from Israel to Assyria, and I'm not going to take the time to point it all on the map. You know where Assyria is. It takes much longer than that, the 3 days. Probably this is a reference to how large the city itself was, and that to cross Greater Nineveh, and by Greater Nineveh I mean not just Nineveh proper, but there were a number of what we would call suburbs that were all served by the same irrigation system that served Nineveh, and so that's what we can call, you know, metropolitan Nineveh. And to cross that area was 3 days' journey. Now that's a large city. And then in verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, he began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This could refer to the distance perhaps across Nineveh proper. And so he crossed the entire city within the time of a day. And as he crossed through the city itself, he cried the word of the Lord. So he's called then to go to Nineveh. So this would mean that Greater Nineveh was perhaps as much as 30 to 60 miles across, including, again, these suburb cities. Nineveh proper, the inner city, was surrounded by walls that were 8 miles in circumference. Walls which, according to some sources, ancient sources, were 100 feet high. Now, just to give you an idea of that size, the chapel over here, East Campus, is I think only 32 feet high at the cross, at the top beam. So figure almost, about 3 times higher than this. Imagine a wall that high, if these figures were not exaggerated. There are some modern scholars that discount the figures of Herodotus and Berossus and some of the other ancient historians as being hyperbole. And then there are others who defend them, and we're not in a position to be able to maybe say yay or nay on that, but at least some sources said that the walls were that high and that they were so broad that chariots could ride 4 abreast across the top of the walls. There's a statement concerning Nineveh's population in chapter 4, verse 11, which says that there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. Now, a score is 20. 60 would be 120,000 people. Now, some feel that the fact that he says that cannot discern between their left hand and their right hand is that showing that God is not saying that's the total population, but that's the population just of the infants that would be dead if God destroyed the city. So if there's that many infants in the city, then by extrapolation, figuring, you know, adults and other older children in the family and so forth, that would make the total population anywhere from about 600,000, which would make it roughly the size of Seattle, to up to perhaps 1 million, which would make it as large as Baltimore, Maryland, approximately. This city was once thought to be impregnable. However, approximately a century and a half after Jonah's day, the city did fall. There was an alliance of three nations, the Medes, M-E-D-E-S, the Babylonians, and the Scythians, a warlike tribe to the north, S-C-Y-T-H-I-A-N-S, formed a three-part coalition, and eventually in 612 B.C. were able to topple the city. So this is the city then that Jonah was called to. And he says that he wants him to go to it and to cry against it because their wickedness has come up before the Lord. And of course, that's a figure of speech. God is everywhere present. Nothing has to come up before him as if it was not before him prior to that time. But it's speaking after the manner of men, as though he were a king, and maybe word had come from his army of a rebellion in some far-flung corner of his empire, and the news has now come to him in his palace, and he needs to make a decision to send somebody out to quell the rebellion or to somehow encounter it. And so it's an anthropomorphism. It's a way of saying the wickedness has gotten to a point where I am not going to allow it to go on anymore. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah's cry came up to heaven. And then God eventually destroyed them. So he is to cry against the city because of their great wickedness. There were other cities that were wicked. Every city just about was wicked. Even in Israel, we've seen their sin. As you go through the historical books and the prophets, you see it chronicled in some detail. So it wasn't their wickedness per se, but remember, when the iniquity of the Amorites came to the fullness, God said Abraham's descendants would come out of Egypt and then destroy them in Canaan. So wickedness has to come to a certain level of fullness before God steps into the affairs of man, takes things into his own hands, and brings judgments and so forth. They were a very cruel people. Case in point, one of their kings, Ashurbanipal, who was the grandson of Sennacherib, the one who came against Hezekiah and lost largely. This man, it wasn't enough to just have military conquests over various nations and cities, but he would take the captives and he would tear their lips off. He would tear the hands off of them. Another Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, used to skin captives alive and decapitate them and make huge piles out of their skulls. I mean, this is obviously demonic. It's a demonic desire, a cruel desire to inflict great torment and pain upon their victims. It wasn't all that unusual in those times for a nation to conquer nation, per se, but it's how they did it that marked their great wickedness. And this is why the Lord says, I want you to go as my mouthpiece and cry against them. And prophets, being God's mouthpiece, being God's spokesman, had the right and the authority, God-given authority, whether any civil authority, even Israel, would recognize it or not. They had a God-given authority to even rebuke kings and to go before the nations of the world if they were called by God to do that. We're going to see that same type of thing, maybe not in the very same way or manner, but we're going to see God raise up men and women of God again in the last days and give them great power and anointing and authority. And they're going to tell the world what the world needs to hear, whether they listen to it or not. they'll pay a great personal sacrifice and price for it as a result. In some cases, perhaps even physical death, but they will be doing what God has called them to do. Verse 3. But. Oh, one little word. But what is in that word? But. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah, for reasons which I will shortly discuss, decided that he was not going to do what his master and Lord directed him to do. He decided he was going to go, as a matter of fact, the opposite direction. Because Nineveh lay to the east. Now, of course, he would go north first through Syria, following the Fertile Crescent, and then around eventually to the east to Nineveh. Now, instead, he's going to head west. He's going to hit a ship on the coast of Joppa, and he's going to head out in the Mediterranean and go the diametrical opposite direction that God is sending him, all the way to Tarshish. Exact location unknown, but some speculate that it is the same as what is called outside the Bible Tartessus, Tartessus, which is later to be Spain. So way over to Spain, which was the most remote trading post that the Phoenician sailing vessels would ever go to. And so that was figured to be the end of the earth, practically, all the way to the west. I mean, we're talking disobedience. He didn't just hang around Israel for a while, meditating on whether he was going to do what God said. He hightailed it the opposite direction. Said, no way, Jose, or Yahweh. I am going to go west. Go west, young man, go west, the devil told him. And he did. Do you know what? We're all on the way either to Nineveh or to Tarshish. We're either going the direction that God has called us to, in His Word, whether He's ever spoken to us directly or not, or we're headed to Tarshish. And if we're headed to Tarshish, we're looking eventually into the jaws of a trial. If we're headed to Nineveh, then we're looking for an anointing and a ministry that God has called us to, and further direction and correction from the Lord. Now notice the usage of the prepositions here. Look at verse 3 again. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. And in verse 5, he went down into the sides of the ship. And in chapter 2, verse 6, when he was in the great fish, he went down to the bottom of the mountains. You know, the ocean floor has mountains and valleys, just like the continents do. So he was down in the depths of the ocean, as this great sea creature sounded. Or I guess sounding is when they come up, so the opposite was going down. Disobedience leads down. And by that, I don't mean physically, I mean the spiritual counterpart. He was on a real downer, as they say. Or as Virgil puts it, facilis descensus Averno. And if you aren't brushed up on your Latin, that means easy is the descent to Hades. You just slide right back on down. You don't even have to hardly try. You just have to quit trying, in a sense. And it's just like a water slide. And that's what Jonah was going to have, a water slide right into the belly of the whale there. Now it says that he was going from the presence of the Lord. Liberal scholars who don't have their thinking caps on feel that this is a indication that Israel and his generation did not have the proper theology of God, and they did not know that God was omnipresent or everywhere present. They thought that God was just a tutelary or guardian deity over Canaan, just like Bel and Marduk were over Babylon and Asher over Assyria and Astartes over. And so if you just left Canaan, then you left the presence of the Lord, because that was his land. How ridiculous. They do not understand the Word of God. They do not understand the plan of God, the people of God, Revelation, or anything else. Jonah was not ignorant of the fact that you cannot flee from God's presence and get away from God per se. He knew that God was omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. He had read the Psalms of David that had been written a couple centuries earlier, in which we read in Psalms 139 and verses 7 to 10, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." So Jonah knew that he could not get away from God in that sense. What he means, the presence of the Lord is being used obviously in a restricted sense, in a limited sense here. We just need to follow principles of hermeneutics, and we won't always interpret a word in the same sense. It depends on the context and the whole frame of reference. The presence of the Lord in his ministry is what he was fleeing from. Because to minister before the Lord is to, in Old Testament terminology, to stand before him. Picturing, for example, the priest standing before the altar, which represents the presence of God, as they put the offering upon it, and going into the holy place and standing before the Lord, table of showbread, altar of incense, the high priest, going into the holy of holies, standing before the Lord, meaning to minister before him as a servant or an attendant. 2 Chronicles 29:11 for a cross ref. Presence of the Lord is literally from the face of Yahweh. So what it is saying is this: Jonah was voluntarily forfeiting his prophetic office. He was saying, "Yahweh, I am no longer going to minister as a prophet before you. And so I am leaving the land of my people, and I am leaving, and I'm getting as far away from Nineveh as I can, because I do not want to proclaim the word of God to these Gentiles." So he was forfeiting his standing before the face of Yahweh when he left and headed west. That's what it's saying. All right? Now we come to the big issue, perhaps the biggest question in the entire book, and that is why? Why did Jonah flee? Why did he disobey the Lord here? First of all, I want to give you the commonly accepted reasons. Now, this is a compilation from a number of different sources, so it's really kind of different reasons, but I'm putting them all in a list together because they all have something in common, that they're all wrong. One man said, "Jonah was a narrow-minded Jew, filled with religious intolerance, and so he was unwilling to carry a warning to the Gentiles, because he knew that God was merciful, and he didn't want God to spare the Gentiles if they were to repent at the hearing of this warning, this threat." Dr. A.T. Pearson, who was a good man of God, an evangelical scholar of the past, but who was wrong, I believe, in this case, said his, and you don't have to get all the words of this, but do get the, you know, the main points down. His national prejudice construed God's election of Israel as a rejection of all others. So in other words, Jonah felt the Jews are God's people. Nobody else is. God has rejected everybody else, so why should I even bother giving them the time of day, let alone warning them that judgment is coming? Rather have just have God judge them. Another one said his legal spirit inclined more to vengeance than to grace. So Jonah becomes a vengeful legalist here, in this man's opinion. Another said his disloyal temper made him willful and wayward. So Jonah, in other words, had a temperament of disloyalty to the Lord. And so he was willful and wayward. Dr. Kitto says, "One cannot love this Jonah or think well of him." Pretty strong statement. Here's another man who psychoanalyzes the prophet as follows. habitually irascible and morose, and apt under exciting circumstances to view things in their worst and most gloomy aspects. So now he's a neurotic or borderline psycho, manic depressive, probably. That's it. Another one just came right out and said, hey, he had a cowardly fear of going to Nineveh. You know, in other words, fear of physical harm. Cowardly fear. Another one said he was selfishly jealous of his own prestige in Israel. And I think the point he's trying to make is the Israelites would look down their ecclesiastical noses at an Israelite who went to the Gentiles, you know, an unclean people, an unclean land, and ministered to them. And he was jealous of his prestige. He didn't want that to be tarnished by this ministry. All right, all of those reasons, as they are stated, you know, with their presuppositions, I believe are wrong. I'm not saying that there may not be a thread of truth in some of these, but as far as them being the major reason why the man disobeyed, I feel like they've missed the mark. First of all, Jonah was not a coward. Were he a coward, why then, when he found himself in that ship in a raging storm on the ocean, did he, when he knew the storm was because of his disobedience, tell the Gentile sailors to throw him overboard? A coward does not sacrifice his life for the lives of others. Chapter 1, verse 12. He was also not worried about his prestige in Israel, because were he worried about it, he would not have left the land of Israel and headed to another unclean land, to the west this time, to Tarshish. Because the gossip mongers are going to gossip about him just as much, heading west as left, as east. Why, you can hear the Jerusalem grapevine even now. Habib, did you hear about Jonah? Yeah, he headed over to Tarshish. I backslidden, eh? Yeah, he's not walking with Yahweh anymore. Well, hey, that's the way Jonah was. Yeah, I always suspected that. I always figured that little prophet never really had the heart of God. Yeah, he wasn't worried about his prestige in Israel. And the statement that he was a narrow-minded Jew, I believe also is a mistake. God does not choose narrow-minded people to hold the office of a prophet. God chooses people that have been graduates of the school of the Holy Ghost, if you will, to be his, not perfect now, I'm saying, but to be his prophets. And what is the heart of God that you see in the prophets throughout the Old Testament? A heart of an intercessor, a heart of love, a heart of compassion. Remember how Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in not praying for you, you know, Israel, continually. See, that's not a narrow-minded heart, is it? Nor did Jonah display any national prejudice. You know, he wasn't, the opposite of an anti-Semite would be an anti-Gentile, I guess. He was not anti-Gentilic. Nor did he have a vengeful spirit. Why do I know that? Because again, he displays compassion upon idol-worshipping Gentile sailors, even to the point of being willing to die for their safety. And you know how much man values his own skin. And when a person is willing to sacrifice his life for others, that's the supreme sacrifice. Greater love than this has no man, Jesus said. Now, if the man is willing to die for a few stinky sailors, would he have been unwilling then for hundreds of thousands of Gentiles in Nineveh to live? I say no. If this man is as worthless, as unlovable as these scholars view him, then why did God choose him as a prophet of God? Does God choose the worst for his purposes? Now, in a certain standpoint, you could say yes. If you look at it from the angle that Paul is, when he talks about, you see your calling, brethren, not many high, not many mighty among you. God has chosen the base things of the world and so forth, the things that are not. But what that is saying is from the outward viewpoint, from the standpoint of what the world looks upon as being success, you know, and prestige and honor, God does not choose from that group. And the reason that he doesn't is because that group doesn't respond when God calls. Many are called, but few are chosen. But from the standpoint of the inner man, the willingness, the heart of love and faith and so forth and obedience, God chooses from the best. You know, from the Isaiahs that say, "Here am I, send me," when God says, "Who will go for us?" Those are the ones that God chooses. So I don't think God chose a worthless, nothing burger to be a prophet. And why did God bear with him, even when he did sin and committed, you know, an act of disobedience? If he was so worthless, why didn't God say, "Well, good riddance to bad rubbish. You know, glad to see you go. Don't hurry back." He didn't feel that way about it. So again, these men are just showing what they are, men and not God. We might even make the same evaluation. I mean, just looking at it from our own soulical standpoint, you know how we can be so intolerant of other people's sins and yet begging for mercy and long-suffering when it comes to our own shortcomings and faults. And so I think they're just displaying their humanity, their soulicalness, if that's a word, when they look at him and say, "Ugh, no good." Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Jonah. There is not one righteous, no, not one. And so that just puts him in the same boat as everybody else. Because when I say we're all headed towards Nineveh or Tarshish, really, we're headed both directions, sometimes at the same time, in different areas of our life, aren't we? We're willing in this area, but we're not yet willing in that area. Or in different times of our life, we're headed one direction or another, or sailing somewhere between the two, you know. Shortest distance between two points is a straight line, but we haven't learned that yet in the Spirit. We're all over the map. Now, here's the true view, in my estimation, and Pastor Don concurs in this. When he taught minor prophets, he came to the very same conclusion concerning why the man fled. First of all, we must admit that Jonah did indeed not want to see God spare Nineveh. When it turns out that God does spare the Ninevites, Jonah prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country?" So now Jonah says, in effect, "I knew this was going to happen. Lord, didn't I tell you this when I was still in Israel and you called me?" So this shows us that there was some debate going on. There was some intercourse between Jonah and the Lord concerning whether he was going to go to Nineveh or not. And Jonah reminds the Lord that this is what he prayed to the Lord when the Lord had told him to go to Nineveh, something that you don't see in chapter 1. Again, just another indication that the Bible doesn't tell us everything that went on, every word, every dialogue, what, you know. You've got to know enough about man and God and the Word of God to know that there was a struggle that went on here when God called him. I don't think he necessarily, the minute he heard that, just, you know, packed his satchel, wrapped his turban, and headed hit the road. There was a struggle, you know, that went on. And he prayed to the Lord and probably got upset and confused and, you know, cried about it and so on and so forth. And then finally decided, "I can't do it. I'm not going to do it," and headed out. You know how when you see people go through struggles in the church or in your own life, it doesn't necessarily just go like that. It's a process. So Jonah reminds the Lord now, "This is what I told you when I was still in Israel." What was that? "Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish." He's saying, this is the reason that I left. This is the reason that I didn't come to Nineveh. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." So he's saying, "Lord, I knew this was going to happen. That if I warned them of your judgment, then that if they repented of their iniquity, their wickedness, which was the reason that I came to them in the first place, that you, being gracious and merciful and slow to anger, would repent of your threat of judgment. You would spare them." And it's the obvious point he's making is, I don't want to see him spared. I do not want to see this nation spared. I want to see the judgment of God come upon them. So you can't get around that point. That is the reason that he fled. But what we've got to ask ourselves then is, why did he not want to see them spared? And the reason is not because narrow-minded and blah, blah, blah. It's not these other reasons. Here's why. If Nineveh, capital city of Assyria, is spared, it presupposes the nation of Assyria is spared. If the nation of Assyria is spared, it presupposes they're going to be allowed to continue whatever their national direction is, whatever their goals are as a nation in that ancient world, they're going to be able to continue them. Well, what were their goals? Well, if we know anything about Old Testament history in this chapter of time, we know that Assyria was on the march to conquer the entire Middle East and the entire world in that region. And so it was only a matter of time, in Jonah's thinking, before Israel was going to be next on their docket. And that Israel, the people of God, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, the one through whom all of the nations of the world were somehow going to be blessed, if they are destroyed, Lord, where's the salvation of the world? Not I want to see this people destroyed, but where's the ultimate salvation of the world if the light unto the Gentiles is snuffed out? You see his thinking now? And you see how his motive was right, but his method was wrong. The end does not justify the means, especially when it comes to debating and trying to outthink God. So he thought Assyria is going to destroy Israel? You see, Assyria had already raided Palestine under Shalmaneser III, who reigned from 858 to 824 B.C. So he had every reason to believe in the natural, that it was only a matter of time. In one campaign, Assyria had fought against old King Ahab of Israel at the famous Battle of Karkar on the Orontes River up in Syria. This was in 853 B.C., Q-A-R-Q-A-R, Battle of Karkar. In another campaign, Assyria received tribute from King Jehu, J-E-H-U, of Israel. And remember, Jonah of Gath-Hepher was from Israel. And Assyria was infamous for their cruelty to the captives. I've already given you a couple examples. So rather than being bigoted, narrow-minded, unwilling, morose, and so forth, really what you've got here is a heroic decision, although tragically wrong. Do you know that some of the people that have left our church have made heroic decisions to leave ministry, office, church, friends, relatives, calling, to leave, but it's been tragically wrong? Their motives were right, but their heads were under demonic confusion. And the demons told them, this move of God is actually demonic. And all it is a big trap of the devil. And the whole church is going to go down the tubes. And so I have to obey God rather than man and leave. And that's the motive behind a lot of people when they've left. But they violated principles of God about submitting to church government and being willing and teachable and so forth. But see, God's going to turn many of them around because their hearts are right underneath it. And he'll have to allow some Jonah-type trials perhaps in their lives to get them to a point of being willing to pay that which they have vowed. But they'll come around. So Jonah was willing to lose his office, to leave his country, and even if necessary to sacrifice his life, like we see in the ocean scenario, for his people. He was afraid that Assyria would just kind of repent enough to get the gracious, merciful God to get him off the hook for the moment, and then they would continue in their relentless march across the land and eventually decimate Israel, the people of God. So this man had very lofty motives, heroic and sacrificial spirit, but he was dead wrong. You know, you witness to people, and one of their arguments against Christianity being the only way is, well, what about all the other people that are sincere? The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Hindus and so forth. They're sincere. I mean, they're honest and sincere people, that they are, but they're sincerely wrong. They're sincere in their life, but it takes more than being sincere. You got to be right. See? People that believed that the earth was flat were sincere in that belief. They weren't snickering and thinking, no, we really know it's wrong, but we're just unwilling. They thought it was flat, and that if you sailed far enough, you'd fall off the end into some abyss or something. But they were dead wrong, weren't they? And they were eventually proved wrong by Magellan's circumnavigation of the globe. And now we have even further proof. You got pictures of the earth from satellites and spaceships. You know that it's round. And so we can be sincerely right now instead of sincerely wrong. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sincerity never set anybody free, but the truth, sincerely apprehended and followed, sets one free. So his motives don't make him right. What makes a person right is being right on. Is being. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but through me. Now, even though he is wrong in his deeds, Jesus Christ still said, this man typifies me, the Jonah sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of... This shows you the nature of typology, that everything in the person's life and actions and so forth and deeds doesn't have to line up in order for part of it to be a type. The part that lines up is the type, and the part in his life that doesn't line up, which is this part where he's wrong, isn't the type. It's not part of the type. But what he went through is the part that's the type. All right, that's our last bell for today, so we'll continue with this when we come back tomorrow. Well, we basically got the bottom line here, I believe, on why he did what he did.